Me Church, where it's all about you.
That was a video that they showed last week at the triannual that I was out. That the theme of the triannual was sent. The theme verse was John chapter 20. As Jesus appears in the upper room to his disciples, he tells them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And yet, I'm afraid that it's easy for a church, we would never go to quite that extent, but to begin to think it's about me. Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, wrote a book before that entitled The Purpose-Driven Church, and in there he quoted a survey in which, looking at churches across the full spectrum in America, found that 89% who go to church thought that church ought to be for them. Only 11% thought it'd be for others. As I was sitting there in almost every session during the triennial, it was on the subject of sent, the importance of not just being an attractional church, but rather a church that goes. It's fascinating. If you look at American history, if you go to a city that was built 100 years ago, you will find that in the city courtyard is almost always a church. Because 100 years ago, it was believed that the church was at the center of what we do as a society, that it was necessary, that it was important. If you go to a community being built today, if you're able to find a church, many of the new communities zone it so that churches aren't allowed. If you do find a church, it will almost always be on the periphery, the outside edge, because church, not just geographically, but philosophically, has been moved to the outside. But I wonder if maybe we have the wrong model to begin with. If you have your Bibles, I want to go back. I know that I said, I told you I was done with the book of Genesis, but as I was sitting in the triennial, I just couldn't get over how we're sent, but we serve a sending, a seeking God. In fact, throughout the book of Genesis, I was tempted to just simply begin in chapter 3 and march you through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 21. We could go to almost every chapter in Genesis and see that God goes looking, goes seeking for others. But let me just very quickly, only got about 20 minutes left, so let me just see if I can't throw out five statements. It amazes me that God almost always came after moral failure. I was tempted. We've gone there several times, so I don't want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. But as soon as Adam and Eve fall, they cast humanity into sin. They bring curse on the planet Earth. As they are living now in a new era, an era that's characterized by death, not by fellowship, they don't seek God. They hide from God, but he goes seeking. But I think maybe for me, the easiest or the most difficult illustration, if you will, is chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, and I know you've heard it thousands of times, but it really is a pretty breathtaking thought. That Cain lures his brother out, gets him alone, and then when they're alone, we're not told how, if he had a gun, if he had a knife, he had a spear, had a big rock, I don't know what he had. But Cain lures his brother out for the purpose of killing him. Why? Because he's mad at God. He's mad at God, so he kills Abel. And as soon as he kills Abel, verse 9, the very next verse, then the Lord came to Cain. Think about that for a second. I'm not sure that there is any crime more despicable than the murder of your very own brother. And yet following that, God comes to Cain. And he says, "Where is Abel?" And if you remember, as we're going through the book of Genesis, the questions in Genesis from the mouth of God are never for the purpose of God to figure out something. The ground is already crying out with the blood of Abel. He knows what Cain has done. He's given Cain this incredible opportunity to repent, to confess, to turn. But he has no interest in it. Yet, God still came. You ever met anybody who your initial statement is there is no way God could be interested in them? Kenny in Sunday school this morning was talking about how easy it is for us to look at certain groups of people, certain appearances of people. They have too many tattoos. They have too many body piercings. They have too many something. They can't possibly be interested in God. God isn't interested in that kind, is he? I had a chance this past week to speak at Village Creek, and I was, as I was speaking from Hebrews chapter 11, we Thursday morning looked at the person of Rahab. And Rahab is an amazing individual for all kinds of reasons. The Old Testament is primarily patriarchal. Almost everyone in it is a male, and yet there stands this woman named Rahab. But she's not just any woman, she's a Gentile woman. Not just a Gentile, an Ammonite woman. Not just an Ammonite woman, but somebody who lived in Jericho that God decided all of the city of Jericho needs to be killed, burned, destroyed. Nothing is to survive. And to make matters worse, she's someone who makes her living by renting her body to men. She, for the rest of eternity, will be known as Rahab the prostitute. And yet, Rahab the prostitute turns to God. And not only does she turn to God, she protects the two spies. She sends them off. When the city falls, her and her family is saved. And she marries into the line, not just of the Jewish people, but soon she has a son named Boaz, who happens to get married to a young lady named Ruth, who happened to have a child named Obed, who happened to have a child named Jesse, who happened to have a child named David. Rahab is in Matthew chapter 1. She is one of four women shared in the lineage of God. Somebody who, humanly speaking, we would say would never be interested, but was. God doesn't send us just to the nice people. He sends us to those who have moral failures. He not only came after moral failure, he came in the midst of fear. We could this morning spend much of the time going through the book of Genesis and looking at the fear. If you were here 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we went to Genesis chapter 15 and perhaps the greatest statement of faith in the entire Old Testament. Paul uses it in Romans 4 as his illustration of what it means to believe God. He goes back to Abraham who believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. But it begins the chapter with Abraham afraid. I know that we sometimes get these ideas of people that Abraham was this man who stood in the face of great adversity, which he did, but he was a man who often struggled with fear. But I think my favorite illustration is his grandson, Jacob. Abraham was an amazing man. Jacob, not so much. Jacob doesn't exactly begin well. In fact, he's known for his conniving, his deceiving, his lying, his stealing the birthright from his brother, stealing the blessing from his brother while lying to his father. He goes and he lives with Laban to become a master in manipulation and stealing from others. But God comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, go home. And so Jacob goes home, and as you come in chapter 32, there's this story in which some of his servants come back to Jacob and says, Jacob, your brother Esau, whom you have fled from because he had threatened to kill you, he's coming with 400 men. In Jacob's mind, there's only one thing that can possibly mean. Jacob had a lot of things. He had accumulated a nice herd of animals. He had accumulated a number of servants. He had 12 sons, at least one daughter, four wives, and a mass amount of wealth, and yet he had no soldiers. And his brother must be coming to kill him and all his family. And so in the middle of the night, he splits his possessions up and he sends his servants with half of their possessions one direction. He takes his family and goes another direction. And then he says, well, this still isn't good. I'm going to send them off all by themselves. And he remains by himself. And he is greatly distressed and afraid. And then a man comes. I don't know what this man looked like. If you go back and you search Google, it will show you all kinds of pictures. Maybe the man who came did have angel's wings. Maybe he had a halo. Maybe he glowed. I don't know. But as Jacob is wrestling, he begins to recognize that this is not just a man. In fact, as he wrestles all night, he eventually says to the man that I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And Jacob calls the place Peniel. Peniel in Hebrew literally means face to face. God came to Jacob in the midst of his fear. Do you know anybody afraid? Out to the Triennial, I flew back on July 4th. I have on my phone, I get emails on my phone, and for whatever reason, I foolishly sign up to some news agencies that send breaking news. All day on the 3rd and the 4th, my phone is vibrating. The NSA and FBI warn, today is the most dangerous day since September 11th. Don't go anywhere you don't have to. Don't get on airplanes and fly. And it amazes me how we live in a society that wants to scare you. Don't eat that food. You're going to die for certain. Well, you're going to die anyway. But don't eat that food. You might die sooner. Don't go out. It's too dangerous to go out. Don't let your kids go into the big cities. There's way too many dangers. We live in a world that is consumed with fear. My guess is that your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members might very well this morning be struggling with fear. God is a God who desires to come in the midst of fear. And I would suggest he's a God that desires us to go to those in fear. He came not only after moral failure, he came in the midst of fear, he came following family conflict. It is absolutely mind-boggling to me to realize that the book of Genesis is the story of God's people. He begins in chapter 3 to set aside a lineage. In fact, I'm convinced the reasons for the genealogies is to help us understand that God was carefully preparing Messiah to come. But look at the families. Cain and Abel, sons of the first family. Cain kills his brother. You move on. Noah, two of his sons turn against the youngest son because of something they did to their dad. You come and you get into Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. They're still at war 4,000 years later. You move on to Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And okay, maybe they make nice at the end. But for years, they're at each other's throat. You move to Jacob. He has 12 sons. They sell one of their brothers as a slave. It's just family mess after mess. But I think the lowest point is in chapter 34. We only know of one daughter of Jacob. I'm convinced he had many, but because of the Genesis 34 story, we only know of Dinah. Dinah wanders into the city of Shechem. The prince of Shechem is captivated by her beauty, rapes her, and decides, this is the woman I want to marry. And so they go to his dad and say, Dad, I want her as my wife. Whatever it takes, I want her. So the dad goes, and I don't know fully why it's to the brothers and not to Jacob, but they go to the brothers, and the brothers negotiate and says, sure, you can have her, but you need to understand, we have a religious ceremony as part of followers of Abraham. All of our males have to be circumcised. King says, all right, no problem. All the men in our city will be circumcised. I'm not sure how he got them to do that, but all of the males got circumcised. And on the third day, they go into the village and they kill every man 13 years of age and older. They take all of the children and sell them as slaves, those are the ones that they didn't want. They sell all of the women as slaves. They plunder the entire village until there is nothing left. I can't really describe how revolting that is. It would be like a church going into some part of Africa and saying, we want to convert you all to Christianity, but you need to get baptized. And as they come into the stream to baptize, you hold them under and drown them. This is unbelievable. But chapter 35, the very next chapter, God comes to Jacob. Talk about a messed up family. He comes to them and says, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you. And as you pick up the story at the end, he suddenly then comes back to him and he speaks to him and he appears to Jacob when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. After a massive, chaotic blunder in his family, God comes. Do you know any messed up families around you? I'm afraid we live in an era where most families are messed up. Very few live in pristine, ideal situations. But it's fascinating to me that in the midst of family chaos is often the time people are most open to someone sharing. But when your neighbor goes through a divorce, a breakup, a child who gets caught up in things they shouldn't,
Do you go? Or do you just pretend like you didn't hear the news? God came in the midst of moral failure, in the midst of fear, following family conflict. He came in times of loneliness. Joseph is an amazing individual. Joseph is one of very few individuals throughout the course of the scriptures in which God will choose not to share any of his failures. I'm not suggesting Joseph was perfect. He was a man just like you and I. I know he had sins, but God chooses not to share any of them with us. But what really fascinates me is that Abraham, who had many problems, got to hear God repeatedly. Isaac got to hear God. Jacob, who made a mess of his life, God is constantly coming to him. We never read that the Lord came to Joseph. It's true in chapter 37, he has a dream. It's true in chapter 40, he's going to interpret Pharaoh's dream. But for the most part, Joseph doesn't hear from God. But in chapter 39, we have this amazing passage in which Joseph is taken by his brothers and sold as a slave. In Sunday school this morning, the topic of slavery came up, and I'm convinced that you and I can't even imagine slavery. The idea of being a possession, and oftentimes a possession of less value than a hammer or some piece of equipment, is so dehumanizing. And Joseph is taken and sold as a slave. He was his father's favorite son, and now he's a slave in a land where he didn't know the language, didn't know anybody. He's all alone. And yet we read, the Lord was with Joseph. We live in an amazing time. I went to Triannual. In the last 2 weeks, I figure I've traveled close to about 4,000, maybe 4,500 miles. On Monday and Tuesday of a week ago, I was in Ames with Larissa as she was getting orientated to Iowa State. I then came home, got on an airplane, flew to Phoenix. From Phoenix, I flew to Sacramento, stayed there for all of 3 nights, and then flew back to Phoenix, and then flew back to Victor and stayed at home all of 12 hours, and then got in a car and drove up to Northeast Iowa, where I spent 7 days at Village Creek Bible Camp, and then I drove home. We live in an amazing era where 100 years ago, that trip might have taken me all year. I did it in a few days. That mobility comes with a cost. Several years ago, I was visiting with a gentleman. He was getting to retirement age. He had 2 sons. One lived in Kansas and one lived in Minnesota. And he asked me, what do I do? My sons, the longest either one of them have ever stayed in one place is about 4 years. So if I go to move near family, I know that I'm going to have to move around, and I'm just too old to do that. If I stay here, I don't have anybody. Do I stay here or do I go there? We live in an era where there are many, even in this body, whose kids have grown up, graduated from high school, gone to the big city, and only get back a couple times a year. We have many in our congregation who, if lucky, see family 2 or 3 times a year. We have the other side too. We have young couples that are moving here away from family. They live miles from mom and dad. Grandma and grandpa aren't there. I want to challenge you. Find someone, old or young, or maybe your age, who doesn't have family near, and become their son or daughter. Become their grandma or grandpa. Take time to reach out. God calls us a body. But I want to challenge you even further to reach beyond our body. People in American society, in the midst of mobility, have never been more alone. You can literally, from where you sit right now, talk to anyone anywhere in the world, and probably with the use of a smartphone, see them as well. And yet, I'm not sure there's ever been a time when people are more lonely. I want to challenge you to find someone who just needs an ear. needs someone to mow a yard or take the trash out, someone just to be there for them. God came to Joseph, first when he was a slave, second when he was in prison. When Joseph was all alone and had no one, God showed up. But one final story. God came in the midst of physical need. Chapter 21 of Genesis is, in many regards, the high point of Abraham's life. Finally, God sends the promised one. Isaac is finally born, and there is great joy, great excitement for a while. But if you remember, he already had a son. 13, 14 years older was Ishmael. And one day, as they're having the weaning party, we're not told how old Isaac was, maybe 3, 4, 5. They tended to wean much later than we do today. Sarah notices Ishmael mocking, laughing at, is what the Bible says. I don't know what that means, if it's a giggle at his expense. The idea seems to be a much more derisive, mocking, humiliating laughter. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, "Not in my house. He's out of here. Get rid of him." And Abraham says, "What am I supposed to do?" And he goes to God, and God says, "Do what your wife wants." So he gives Hagar and Ishmael some bread and a skin of water and send them away. Remember who Ishmael is. He is the enemy of Isaac to the present day. The problems in the Middle East, in Israel, that continue today, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, date back to Ishmael being the enemy of Isaac. And for 4,000 years, they have war against each other. That's who Ishmael is. And yet, as Ishmael is hungry, is thirsty, to the point of death, Hagar says, "I can't watch it anymore." She walks away from her son, a bow's throw, I don't know what that is, a couple hundred yards, because she can't endure the sight of her son dying. And God shows up. It says, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy. Where is he? Uplift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw the well of water. And she went, and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. This is the boy that is going to be the enemy of God's people the rest of his life. And yet God saw his physical need and couldn't be silent. We live in a land that is so blessed. We have so many things. But when was the last time you found someone who was in need and gave them something? As I was studying this morning, I was hit by thought, and one needs to be careful concerning early morning thoughts. Jesus is going to say, if you're going to be like me, give a cup of cold water to the least of them. Is it possible that this is the story he's talking about? That he already did that, and thus he asks us to do it. We serve an amazing God who came in the midst of other people's sin, of their fear, of their family conflict, of lowliness, of physical need. I just want to close with two questions. Who's God sending you to? It's really easy to talk in theoretical terms. It's really easy. Yes, I know I need to be concerned about others. Good message, Pastor. Thank you for the encouragement. And leave unchanged. There's also the other side. Oh, there's 5 billion people in the world. About half of them don't have enough water to drink. How in the world can I find a cup of water for 2.5 billion people? You can't. But I don't think God calls us to 2.5 billion. Who is the one person that you can help? last week, if you were here, I encourage you to spend the time asking God to give you one person. Time for total confession. I had one of those weeks where I caught myself going four or five times, and as I was preparing this morning, it hit me. Oops. I don't know that I did that. All right. I get a do-over, and so do you. I want to challenge you to prayerfully ask God, lay one person on my heart that I can go. The second question, who's God sending our church to? It isn't enough just to have a steeple and a sign. It isn't enough to beg people to come. I think it's time that we must learn how to go. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you that you are a seeking God, that in the midst of failure and need and loneliness, that you came. God, I pray that you would help each of us as individuals to find that one person that we can go to. God, I pray that you would help us as a body, your body in Victor, to learn what it means to take your love into the world around us, to go and make disciples, not just wait until they come. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a seeking church. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful afternoon.